Guys, hear me now? Oh, there I am. Good morning. Such a great time of worship we've had today. Thank you, worship team. It blesses my heart to get to actually sing out here with you guys on occasion. I just get so blessed getting to hear your voices around me and get to join in out there. It's such a blessing for me. So thank you, worship team, for allowing me that opportunity. So if you have kids or if you are a kid, you're very familiar with the principle of calling dibs. Like my kids will say, I call dibs on the last slice of pizza, or I call dibs on the last cookie, I call dibs on playing the Nintendo Switch, or I call shotgun, another type of calling dibs. Well, whenever we had our pastor's meeting a while back, plotting over who was going to preach which set of verses, I said, I call dibs on Ephesians 5:19. Now, why, you might ask? Well, it says, it talks about singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so like, oh yeah, that's right. That makes sense. The worship pastor is going to be preaching about singing. It's not mind-blowing. But actually, the very first sermon I ever preached here at Cary Alliance was on Colossians 3:16, which also talks about singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And you can check out that sermon if you like. It's online somewhere. But that sermon was specifically singing-focused on what it meant to sing together, spirit-filled, as a congregation. And while we'll touch on some of that this morning, I'm going to be focusing more on the broader implications on what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, of which singing is a byproduct. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles, and we're going to take a look at Ephesians 5:15 through 21. And Paul writes this, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So right off, yeah, someone said an amen. Great. So right off the bat, Paul greets us with a warning, saying to live carefully. The original wording, he uses the term walking carefully, like walking with your feet. Some of your translations might say walk circumspectly. That's a cool word. Say that with me, circumspectly. We need to bring that word back into our vocabulary, or someone needs to start a band with that name or something like that. It's just a cool term. But it means exactly like it sounds, to inspect your circumference. That means you're taking a look at all the potential dangers around you. My kids like to watch this show on Netflix called The Floor is Lava. Anyone ever seen that? It's a fun show which has this group of contestants navigating through this obstacle course. So they start at one end over here, and then the finish is over there. And between are all these obstacles that they're going to have to like hop through or wade, trying to balance. They have to climb some things. And all around is this red liquid, which is the lava. And so you're having to see them. They're walking through these obstacles, which are really slippery, and one wrong move, and then plop. They'll find themselves falling into the lava. And so that's an example of where walking circumspectly is very much required. Whenever we were talking about the armor of God, we thought of it as kind of a battlefield full of enemies trying to nail you on every corner. In this, we have more of this idea of walking through like a minefield with traps and tricks and snares at every corner. It's all the same idea. We have to be vigilant. We have to be on our guard. Because we talked about some of these things in the past couple of weeks, all these dangers that we are at risk of being a part of if we are not careful. Just like those traps in this show, we got traps all around us. You don't need to look very far to see all these things that are competing for our attention to be off of Jesus Christ and on itself. And that is not where we want to be. So we are instructed to walk carefully, to walk circumspectly, to not be unwise and make bad decisions, but to be wise, putting on the wisdom of Christ. Have you ever thought of a boat out on the sea? A boat does not have to intentionally drive itself off course in order to find itself off course. It can just sit there doing nothing and then, before you know it, be miles and miles away from where it's supposed to be. But if you have an anchor, that will fix the boat where it needs to be. And in the same way, we don't need to be finding ourselves intentionally rebelling against God and running the opposite way in order to take a look and find that, whoa, I am far from home. I am not where I need to be right now. And so that's why we need to put on the wisdom of God. Paul tells us to redeem the time. The NIV says make the most of every opportunity. But the original wording, Paul uses the term redeeming the time, which is a transactional term, time being a form of currency. It's much like the parable of the talents. You remember whenever the master gave each of his servants a certain amount of talents, which they were expected to go and invest to make a profit from. In the same way, we have been given currency in the form of time. And so we are instructed to go and use our time as shrewd businessmen. We're seizing up every opportunity to glorify God, to make wise decisions that are going to draw us closer to Him and be a more powerful testimony in this world. Imagine for an instance that you had this opportunity to step into a time machine and go back in time, back with all of the knowledge that you have now, knowing exactly the trajectory of Wall Street. You could go back and invest all your stock in the things that you know are going to succeed and be right every time. You could even go and enter the sports arena and bet on every single champion of each sports tournament and always come out right, because this really wouldn't be gambling, because you would know for a fact that you're making the right call. Well, in the same way, whenever we make decisions that are based on the wisdom of the Lord, we know that we are making the right call every time. And I'm not talking about like whether we move here or buy this house or whatnot, but more making decisions that impact our character, making the choice between right and wrong. We know that whenever we choose the Jesus way, like we sing sometimes, if we choose His way, it's going to be right, and we're going to reap a greater reward in the future. Just like you would reap a lot of financial blessing if you were investing in all the right stock, you're going to reap a spiritual harvest whenever you are redeeming this time that the Lord has given you. And unlike the talents, we don't know how much time we've been given. We don't know how much time is in our spiritual bank account. And so we are to use that wisely, because we don't know whenever that day is coming. Just as it says, teach us, Lord, to number our days, to live with a heart of wisdom. And so wisdom of the Lord sets us up for stronger and deeper living. And with wisdom, Paul is telling us that we need to understand the Lord's will. Now, when we think of God's will, we tend to think of like events that have transpired or that will one day transpire. We're coming up on election season, so we might say, it is God's will that fill in the blank is going to be our next president. Or it was God's will that this happened in history, that this person came to power. We think of it like things that God either ordains or allows to happen. Or we might personalize it. It's God's will that I buy this car, that I move to this place, that I get this job. Or where am I going to be in 10 years based on God's will? And all these are correct uses for God's will, but that's not really what Paul is talking about here. Rather, what he means is that God's will is his design for our lives. Think about it. We've been made into brand new creations, and so his will is a design document for our lives. Look at any tool or appliance that you can get from the store. There's going to be a way in which it was intended to be used and a way that you don't want to use it that way or else it's going to ruin it. In the same way, God has intentionally designed us for specific functions, for specific works. And if we abuse our character, abuse our lives, then we're going to end up falling short. We're going to end up ruining ourselves because we are using our lives in a way which our Savior did not intend us to use them. And so that's what it means to understand the Lord's will. And you can find this all over Paul's epistles, and I'll read a few of them to you. Romans 12:2. I'm sure you've all heard this before. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I'll read a few more. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. And then in the next chapter, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So are you catching where I'm going here? God's will is how he intends for us to live our lives. And so the question is, how do we understand the Lord's will? How do we understand what it is and how to follow the Lord's will? Well, that's where being filled with the Spirit comes into play. That's where everything has been leading up to, is that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul uses a very interesting point of comparison here in getting drunk. Now, just as a side note, Paul is not shifting gears here to talk about the evils of drunkenness, but using it to make a larger point. But I know that some of us here like to enjoy a glass of wine on occasion, crack open a beer every once in a while. We've been given liberty, freedom in Christ, but at the same time, just like we've been talking about, wisdom needs to be exerted. For some of us, that might mean never touching a drop of alcohol. And for others, we might need to abstain from that in order to not cause someone else to stumble. So in all things in which we've been given freedom in Christ, use wisdom. But that's not the point of what he's talking about here. The point is that there are certain things or certain ways in which drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit are alike, but also completely the opposite. And in one sense, it comes down to control. Both are controlling agents. Over here, you have alcohol, drunkenness. What does it do? It shapes the way that you walk, that you talk, the way that you make decisions, the way that you feel on the inside, the way you think. The Holy Spirit also has a very similar effect. It affects your speech. It affects the way that you walk the Christian life. It affects the choices that you make. They both have a profound impact, one based on the alcohol surging through your system, the other based on the Spirit's work throughout your entire being. But they are different in very significant ways. You see, whenever you are drunk with alcohol, whenever used that much, acts as a depressant to your brain. It suppresses the parts of your brain that take in reality. And so that's why it takes you to this fantasy place whenever you're drunk. All your problems just seem to go away. Then you have this pseudo joy that comes over you from drinking too much. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, illuminates reality, makes things clear, just like we talked about in Ephesians 1. It opens the eyes of our hearts. It enlightens our eyes so that we may see things more clearly, so that we are in reality. Now, you might hear that and be like, why would I want to see reality as grim and depressing as it is? Why not get lost by drinking or by any other controlling agent? It doesn't need to be alcohol. Anything can be a controlling agent in our lives if we let it. But why would I want to live in reality and just be depressed and see things as they are? Let me tell you, you want to have your eyes open. You want to be enlightened. And I'll tell you why. Do you remember the story of the prophet Elisha? Back in 2 Kings, it tells the story about whenever he's in the city of Dothan, and then this army from Aram goes out to lay siege and attack on the city of Dothan. And then Elisha's servant looks overhead and sees this great army coming, and he's like, oh no, what are we going to do? So he's freaking out, he's panicking. He tells Elisha, and Elisha's just like, chill. My kids would say, chill, bruh. Don't worry about it. There are more on our side than there are with them. I can just see the look on his face being like, what are you talking about? And then Elisha prays, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And then his eyes are open, and do you know what he sees? He sees this great host of angelic armies. He sees these chariots of fire, this great army that can swat the Aramean army like a fly. And so I can just kind of see him, just see the look on his face as he's like, whoa, I see what you're saying now. And you know what? We have that same type of vision, because it's not just seeing plain reality, but we have this enhanced vision to where we can see the Spirit at work behind everything, where we can see that we are not here by ourselves just trudging through our depressing lives, but that we are here with the Spirit of God around and in us, who is guiding us, who is protecting us, who is filling us. So yes, you want to be enlightened, because you'll be much better off with the vision that comes from the Holy Spirit than by fooling yourself with any other kind of controlling agent. But there's something else at play here, not just about the controlling factor. But let's just pause for a second to see how far we've come in the last chapter and then the end of chapter 4. So we've been hearing about these things in which the Ephesians used to engage in. Many of us would struggle to figure out how they could possibly find enjoyment in those things. But think about it. They didn't grow up as faithful church-going folk in the Bible Belt. They knew sexual immorality, greed, pagan idol worship that was vile. They knew all of these things. This was their idea of joy. This was their idea of pleasure and happiness. This was it. They didn't know anything else. And so on the surface, it might appear like if you come to Christ, you have to leave all the stuff behind and now lead a joyless life. But is that what Paul is saying here? No. He is saying completely the opposite, that yeah, you need to get rid of all the stuff. But God is not going to leave you hanging. He's not going to leave you empty, but he's going to more than compensate for what you leave behind with this true joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. Think about what drives people to drink. They want to get happy. They want to drown their sorrows away through their liquor, through their beer, whatnot. They want to get rid of that and live in this fantasy land where everything's okay. And then wake up with a hangover the next day. But whenever you are filled with the Holy Spirit, it gives you a true joy that is based in reality, that is based in the truth of who God is, not in how you wish things could be, not imagining, pretending that things are okay, but knowing that, yes, things are more than okay. Things are great because we have the Lord here who is with us and will never leave. You see, alcohol blurs reality, or drunkenness blurs reality. The Holy Spirit illuminates reality and gives us enhanced vision. Drunkenness gives us a dumb fake joy. The Holy Spirit gives us a true joy that is based in the truth of His Word. Drunkenness gives us a foolish boldness, which makes us prone to take dares that we would never do sober. The Holy Spirit brings true courage that makes us able to face armies that are coming at us and know that there are more with us than there are out in the world. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. And notice that Paul doesn't say, get full of the Holy Spirit. It's not a one and done thing, but to be continually filled. It's something that we have to do every day, constantly be filled with the Holy Spirit. And how do we do that? There are three primary ways in which we get filled with the Spirit. The first is by taking in God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. And so this is how we receive the Holy Spirit, is we see the words of truth, and we hear those, we take them in, we believe them. And then the next step is living out His Word, not just being hearers of the Word, but being doers of the Word, applying it to our lives, practicing that which the Lord has taught us. And then by spending time in prayer. Whenever we get to Ephesians 6, we're going to talk about praying in the Spirit on all occasions, keeping that constant line of dialogue going between us and God, praying continuously, praying without ceasing, as Christ told us to do. So you can see the Holy Spirit not only controls us and informs our actions, but He brings us joy. And some people would call this getting drunk with the Holy Spirit. I don't prefer to, I think that's a very poor way of expressing that, because drunkenness is chaotic, it's disorderly, and that goes against God's nature, who is a God of order. But I prefer to think of it as being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. If you're out drunk driving and you get pulled over, you're going to be cited for a DUI. And so if you're walking in the Spirit, I think of it as being under the influence of the Holy Spirit, where everything you do, every step you take, is informed by the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through you, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And Paul mentions three things that are an overflow of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Those three things are singing, thanksgiving, and mutual submission. Singing is one of the most joyous things that we can do together. That's why I love being out here whenever, on the days that I preach, because I get to be around you, I get to hear your voices, I get to be a part of that out there, and there's just something about singing together. Notice that Paul did not say, address one another in creeds, institutes, and confessions. Now that stuff is valuable for understanding doctrine, but there are some things where song can go, where simple speech or mere speech cannot. There is something about singing the truth that does something in our hearts and in our souls. So right now we're going to do something that we don't normally do during a sermon. So you guys are going to help me out with my sermon. You guys ready? So I want you to face your neighbor or get in a group or something. It doesn't need to be one-on-one. And what we're going to do is speak the words to the first verse of Amazing Grace together. You guys got it? Face your neighbor, and I'll get you started. Ready, go. Amazing Grace. All right, that was good. But now we're going to sing it. So now I don't care if you have a bad voice, if you have a good voice, but just God doesn't care. He delights in our praises. So I want you to face your neighbor and now just sing with everything that you have. I'll get you started and then I'll let you guys do the rest. All right, you guys ready? Here we go. Amazing. Didn't that feel good? Didn't that feel good to sing, but not just to sing anything, but to sing about God's grace? Think about it. We were once lost, but now we've been found, and we get to sing about it, not just speak about it, but we get to sing as an overflow of praise from the heart. That's what singing does to us. You see, Paul doesn't say, sing and make music in your heart. He's not saying, just do all the singing in your heart and just look like a rock on the outside. No, but he's saying that it's already understood that you're going to sing. That's non-negotiable. But what he's saying is let your singing be more than just sound waves that are passing through the air, but let your singing be fueled by praise from the heart. We're not seeking mere emotional highs, but as we've been given our emotions, our affections, we are using them to know God better, to have fellowship with Him. Whenever we think about how we were once lost, but now we are found, that should excite us to the core, to where we can't help but burst out in song and sing Amazing Grace like we did. Whenever we think about the goodness, His faithfulness to where I lies, we sing, all my life You have been faithful. All my life You have been so, so good. It just brings this eruption of praise that we can't contain and we can't help but sing unto God as if we're embracing Him, just like a child embraces their mother and father. So we embrace God with our praises. And during the week, we're not really going to so much break out in song like in a Broadway musical. But you know, if Christ is our song, then that song is going to catch on. It's going to be infectious. If that song is what your heart is singing, then people will catch on to the tune. And even if they don't come to know Christ themselves, they will know. I know what song is in his heart, in her heart. Jesus, Christ is their song. And we want that song to be audible. You ever hear that song that is stuck in your head, you just can't get it out? We want the song of the Lord to be stuck in the heads of everyone who comes across us. Let your hearts be continually filled with praise. And with praise comes thanksgiving. Now, thanksgiving is not something that we do often enough, do we? In fact, we often find ourselves doing the complete opposite. We look at how we don't like things as they are. We look at how we wish things were, how all the things that are going wrong are affecting us. Oh, if things were just like this. Oh, if this wasn't going on. Oh, if things were like they were back in my day, or this, or that. You know what David said? In Psalm 103:2, he says, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. So how do we have a spirit of complaining and grumbling whenever we forget his benefits? And so I want to challenge you to do something. Is to take a specific allotment of time, even your whole prayer time for that particular day, and just devote it to pure thanksgiving. Sometimes we can kind of include it there, kind of shoehorn it into our prayers. Thank you, God, for your blessings, and then yada, yada, moving on. No, take the entire time to genuinely thank him about the blessings that he has poured out upon you, the great and the small blessings, every last one of them, which are undeserved. Start with the macro blessings. Thank you, God, that you have saved me, that you have loved me so much, that you have given your life for me. Thank you that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And then get more specific about his blessings that pertain to your life directly. Thank you for the people that you have given me and blessed me with, who have encouraged me, who have exhorted me, who have built me up. For those people who have loved me through difficult times. Thank you for the food that I have to eat, for the health, the fact that I am breathing today. Thank you for the experiences that you've given me. And the list goes on and on and on. And see what that does to your spirit. And I can guarantee you that it's going to be a lot harder to have the sour mood that you had before, if that's where you're coming from in expressing these thanks. Don't wait until Thanksgiving Day to go through the list of things that you're thankful for. Make every day Thanksgiving. You may not be able to eat turkey every day, but you can thank the Lord every day because He is worthy of our praise and thanksgiving every single day. And I bet you are not going to be able to list all of the things that God has blessed you with and thank Him for every last thing. But you know what? We can spend every day trying. We are filled with praise. We're filled with thanksgiving, being filled with the Spirit. But we're also filled with mutual submission. Now, this is a bit of an odd one. You might say, well, I can understand praise, thanksgiving, that makes sense. But mutual submission, what does that have to do with being filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, the temptation is to put verse 21 right here. If you look at verse 21, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The tendency is to put that off as the next section. Some of your Bibles might even have it in the next subheading, like instructions for Christian living or for relationships. And treat that as its own section, its own idea that has nothing to do with being filled with the Spirit. But that's not what's going on here, because mutual submission is also a byproduct of being filled with the Spirit. So what does that mean, mutual submission? Does that mean that we all have to do what each other is saying? We order each other around? Does that mean that I need to do what everyone tells me to do? Paul describes this idea of mutual submission in Philippians 2, where he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So you see what's going on here. Mutual submission is putting others before yourselves. You're deferring to one another. You're being sensitive for the needs, for the desires that other people have. You're looking for how can I build this person up? How can I put this person first before me? And just think of how things would be if we all treated each other this way. And now we're going to get more into what submission looks like later on. But this verse, it's so easy to overlook. It's so easy to just read verse 21, just bloop through that one, and then on to wives, submit to your husbands. But we can't get to that part without first getting to submit to one another in Jesus Christ. Because you know why? Mutual submission is the safeguard for all Christian relationships. Girls in youth group right now, if you're thinking about boys, don't go for a guy who doesn't know how to submit. Before we can assume any kind of authority, we need to learn what it is to submit. Because all relationships are saved if everyone is following this thing. This is the safeguard for all human relationships. That means that if everyone is truly submitting to one another, there would be no domineering husbands who trample on their wives. There would be no authoritarian parents who abuse their children. There would be no cruel, heartless bosses who take advantage of and mistreat their workers. Because everyone would be mutually submitting to one another, putting others first. It's not thinking, as the saying goes, it's not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less and putting other people first. I often tell my kids whenever they get in their fighting and their bickering, they'll be at each other's throats, and I'll tell them, guys, all of this quarrel, all these fights would just go away. There'd be none of these fights if you would simply think about others before yourself. And that doesn't end when we reach adulthood. Think about how many of our strife, how many of our quarrels, how many of our bickering, our arguments would cease to exist if we would simply submit to one another and put others before ourselves. Think about how much more healthy our family dynamics would be if we all practiced that together, mutual submission. Think about how much more things we could accomplish, how much more we could affect, how much more effective we could be for the kingdom of God if we would defer to one another in love through Christ Jesus. This is part of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul is bringing all of this to the Ephesians. He's saying, leave behind all this other stuff. Those odes that you used to sing to those dumb idols of wood and stone, stop singing those, but instead sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to the God who loved you, who saved you, who gave his life for you. Sing songs about him and to him, to one another. He's saying, put aside all this sexual immorality and instead practice thanksgiving where you truly realize where true satisfaction comes from. He's saying, put away your greed, your self-serving, self-seeking, and instead practice mutual submission to where generosity abounds. Now, I've talked about these things as a byproduct of being filled with the Spirit. But you don't need to think of it like, well, I first need to be filled with the Spirit before I can do any of these things. No, the Holy Spirit is accessible from any point. If you come into church on Sunday, you don't feel like singing, just start joining in the song, taking in those words of truth that teach us about who God is. And you can meet the Holy Spirit there. You don't need to wait to start giving him thanks, but just take some time and thank him for his endless blessings upon your life. The Holy Spirit will meet you there. You don't need to wait to start putting others before yourselves. You can start doing that now and experience the filling of the Spirit right there and then. And when we don't feel like it, because there's going to be times whenever we don't feel like doing any of these things, we can always remember that his grace is sufficient for us, that in our weakness, he is strong, and his strength is made perfect in our weaknesses. And so when I ask you today, what is controlling you? What are you using as the controlling agent in your life? It may not be alcohol, but is it wealth? Is it status? Is it the approval of your peers? Is it success? It could be anything. Or is it the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit the one who is directing your steps, who is impacting the way that you live your life, who is having an effect on everything that you are engaged in? Is that what is controlling you right now? Are you walking in step with the Spirit, walking circumspectly, or are you walking blindly, susceptible to all the dangers that are lurking around? Ask yourself those this morning. I want to close with a story. There's this guy named Nick Wallenda. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he comes from the famous Wallenda family, which is generations of tightrope walkers. And Nick, his dream was to one day be the first person to walk a tightrope directly over the largest part of Niagara Falls. And so all his life, he trained for that. He built up strength and balance to where he could walk the tightrope over Niagara Falls. In fact, as part of his training regiment, shortly before he was to attempt this, he would have these water hoses spraying water at him as he would try to balance the tightrope to simulate the conditions that he would be under in attempting this great feat. And so after much working, after much lobbying, the U.S. and Canadian governments finally agreed. And so the tightrope was set, and ABC News was broadcasting the event. And now Nick Wallenda, he was a believer, a very strong, devout Christian. And so he got on the tightrope, and he had this microphone attached to him as he walked. And he would walk holding this big rod to keep him balanced. Now, I am the last person in the world to show an example of walking on a tightrope. My wife will tell you I have no balance. But he's doing this, and then through the mic, over the broadcast, you can hear him praising God, taking a step. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Worthy of my praise. And like all these things, and he's walking the length of several football fields. And it took him, I think, up to half an hour maybe to get that done. But with every step, he's offering continual praise unto God. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. You are worthy. And later on, he would say, it's a lot more peaceful up there than you might think, because I serve a God whose peace surpasses all understanding. And this is a very profound picture of what it is to walk the Christian life. There's dangers, there's sharp rocks, there's raging waves, there's fierce winds all around you. But with every step, you're saying, thank you, Jesus. I praise you. Thank you that you are with me. Thank you that you will never leave nor forsake me. Fill me with your spirit, Lord. Make me like you. Walking this tightrope, every step filled with praise. If the Holy Spirit is not controlling you this morning, let me tell you, there is nothing like being filled with the Holy Spirit. There is no greater joy. There is no greater satisfaction or fulfillment than what comes when we're being filled with the Holy Spirit. So brothers and sisters, be filled today. As the worship team comes on up, we're going to respond with a song. Even if you don't like to sing, you don't have a great voice, it doesn't matter. God has sanctified your voices to be able to offer him praise. And so I want to invite us all to respond with our voices as we sing about magnifying the name of the Lord. Lord God, would you fill us this day with your Holy Spirit? Lord, there is nothing worth doing here if it is not fueled by the power of the Spirit in our lives, Lord. Lord, would you teach us to give you praise, to sing your praises, even whenever we don't feel like it. To give you thanks in the midst of trials, in the midst of discontentments and disappointments. Would you help us to submit to one another out of love for Jesus Christ? To serve and not expect to be served, just as you showed us, as you came not to be served, but to serve. Lord, would you help us to walk this walk that you've placed before us, to use the wisdom of Christ as we navigate this minefield of the world around us. And would every one of our steps be marked with wisdom and marked with praise. Amen.